As we make our way through the book of Genesis, we come now to chapter 2, starting at verse 18. In just the previous few verses that we looked at last time, God created Adam and put him in the garden, and he gave him a command that he should not eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, again, we spoke about that having to do with the previous few verses. Now let's start at verse 18, where we have sort of a new phase. And today, what we're going to really focus on is the creation of woman, starting here at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and continuing on really through the end of chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 2, starting out verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So here in verse 18, God declares his intention, we should say, to make a helper comparable to Adam. You see, for the very first time in the Genesis record, God saw something that was not good. Repeatedly on most every day of creation, God pronounced afterward that it was good. And so we see that repeated throughout the days of creation. But now in verse 18, God says something is not good. And that thing that was not good was the aloneness of man. God never intended for man to be alone, either in a marital sense, of course, and that speaks to the institution of marriage, but also in the broader social sense. Now, we can say that marriage, in particular, has had a very blessed civilizing influence on mankind. The wildest, most violent, sociopathic men in history have been single, never really under God's generally greater plan, broader plan, to influence men for good, that institution of marriage. For society as a whole, now, of course, we want to acknowledge and we want to recognize that, especially in a New Testament context, singleness is a gift from God and in some sense a calling from God. But we recognize that is a gift that God gives to some individuals. In general, broadly, for society as a whole, it's not good for man to be alone. And so God's proposed solution for this thing that was not good is God says, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." God's blueprint for creating this companion to Adam was to make a helper comparable to Adam. Now, different versions of the Bible translate this idea in a variety of ways, but the idea is essentially the same in each of them. The Amplified version says, "a helper meet, suitable, adapted, completing." The Living Bible says, "a companion, a helper suited to his needs." The Beck translation says, "a helper such as he needs." The Septuagint Bible reads, "a helper correspondent to himself." The NIV and the New American Standard Version say, "a helper suitable." And the Old King James Version says, "a helper meet for him." Now, I think verse 18 in the New King James Version is an okay translation. It's a helper comparable to him. Correspondent, suitable, appropriate. And in reference to the marriage relationship, God created woman to be a perfectly suitable helper to the man. In some sense, God gave the plan and the agenda to Adam, and he and the woman would work together to fulfill it. God gave the dominion mandate, if we want to call it that, to the man and the woman, we read back in Genesis chapter 1. They're partners in this. They're called together to work together in this. Now, I use this phrase in reference to the marriage relationship because God has not ordained women to be helpers to men in authority. Instead of being an authority themselves, except in marriage and in the church, that is, in individual congregations. We learn that in the New Testament from passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and other passages in the New Testament as well. Now you see, God gives to man the responsibility and the accountability to be the leader in the home. And he gives the woman the responsibility and the accountability to help him. And again, this is something that obviously they work together with. Now, this obviously also does not mean that there's to be no help from the man to the woman. I mean, sadly, this is in many cases true. There are more than a few husbands who are of absolutely no help to their wife. But that's not God's intention. The idea here was never that, well, the only proper way is for the wife to help the husband. The husband should never help the wife. No, that's the furthest thing from this. What it means is that when God looks down from heaven upon the family, he sees the man in leadership, good or bad, faithful or not, he is in that calling of leadership. Now, a true leader will, in really any occasion, he will help those helping him. Now, a large part of the resistance that our modern culture feels against this idea of Eve as a wife being created to be a helper comparable, suitable, compatible, you could almost say a helper helpful to the man. One of the reasons why that is so abrasive to modern culture and thinking is that they tend to see helping as a position of inferiority. But when we only see helping as a position of inferiority, we're thinking very much like the world thinks. God considers positions of service as the most important in his sight. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. In God's kingdom, there's nothing demeaning, there's nothing inferior about serving, helping in any way. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's translated helper here in verse 18, it's the Hebrew word pronounced something like ezer. It's used of God and his help many times in the Old Testament. It's not a weak word. It's not a word that connotates inferiority in any way. So notice, the woman, this companion, was to be made a helper comparable. Not only was the woman to be a helper, but she was also made comparable to the man. She should be considered and honored as such. Compatible, comparable, matching. A woman or a wife cannot be regarded as a mere tool, a worker, some kind of employee. No, she should be honored as an equal partner in God's grace and, of course, as an equal human being made in the image of God. So that's where it begins here in Genesis chapter 2 in this plan of God to make a companion, a helper comparable or compatible for Adam. God declares that it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make this helper compatible. Now, look what God does next in verses 19 and 20. We read there. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So, in addressing Adam's need for a helper comparable to him, God first brought all the animal creation to Adam, verse 19, so that he could name them. We learn from this something interesting about this man, Adam, whom, by the way, I don't even know if I've spoken much about this. I think it's very important for us to regard Adam, and we're going to see Eve created before this chapter is done, to see Adam and Eve as real, literal, historic figures. I think it is a great danger to look upon Adam as mythology, as just a story that's told to explain a few things, but there doesn't really have to be an actual literal Adam and Eve. I think that that is a line too far, and that it is a dangerous denial of biblical truth. So this man, Adam, had the capability to intelligently name all the animals. This shows us something about Adam. He was a brilliant man. You know, at this time, the intellect of Adam had not yet suffered from the fall of humanity. And I would say, for that reason, Adam, and then of course Eve, who was also created before the fall, Adam and Eve were probably the most brilliant people to ever live. Certainly, we see here verse 19, Adam was the first and the greatest of all biologists and botanists. All the animals came to Adam, and he named them. So Adam gave names to the animals. He did not name any other animal after himself. He didn't call a chimpanzee or a gorilla, you know, in some ways, the most human-like animals. He didn't call them, you know, quasi-humans or something, or almost men. He didn't call any other animal man or human. And by this, we see that Adam understood that he was essentially different from all the animals. They were not made in the image of God. Adam, of course, was. The old American writer, Samuel Clemens, who went by the pen name Mark Twain, he had a joke where he described Adam coming home to Eve after naming all the animals. Of course, this is kind of jumbled up because we're going to find out in today's text that Eve was created after Adam named all the animals. But anyway, Eve looked at the elephant and asked Adam, "Why did you name, or what did you name that big animal?" And Adam said, "Well, I called it an elephant." And Eve said, "Well, why did you name it an elephant?" And Adam said, "Well, because it looked like an elephant." All right, that's sort of a silly joke by Mark Twain. But Adam went through and named all the animals, showing not only his brilliance, but also, at least in the mind of the ancient Near East, or maybe we should say in the ancient Hebraic mind, it showed dominion. Because in the thinking of the ancient Near East, or maybe we should say the ancient Hebraic way of thinking, you named things if you had a claim to them, if you own them. I mean, just to illustrate, you don't name another person's children. They name them. Naming gives some sort of claim to something. And we can see that Adam's naming of all the animal creation was an expression of his dominion over all animal creation. But at the end of it all, after Adam had named all the animals, verse 20 tells us, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper." It was probably obvious to Adam that all the animals came to him in pairs. You know, there's the lion and the lioness. And I don't know the male and female forms of all the different animals and such, but you get the idea. It was obvious to Adam the animals came to him in pairs to be named, and he had no corresponding mate. Adam was singular. The other animals were in pairs, male and female. Since God deliberately had Adam name the animals after seeing his need for a partner, remember verse 18, it's logical to think God used this to prepare Adam to receive the gift of a woman. Adam would see that he lacked something that the rest of God's created order had. And we see this, don't we? I mean, of course, there's exceptions here and there, but for the vast majority of God's creation, there's a male and a female. And each one is important. Each one is different, sometimes with very different personality or character sort of traits. Sometimes with different roles, different functions as they serve or as they do their job. You know, the lion and the lioness have different sort of roles and functions. It's not that they can never overlap, but generally speaking. And this sort of idea is replicated throughout much, not universally, but through much of the animal kingdom. Adam saw that there was a particular order, a particular way that God had created things. And his situation was markedly different from that. So what did God do next? Let's take a look at verses 21 and 22. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 2, where God says this. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. What we have here is the first surgery recorded in history. God even used a proper anesthetic on Adam, causing him to fall into a deep sleep, and then taking out one of his ribs. He's using something from Adam himself to create the first woman, to create this woman who would later be named by Adam, Eve. God used Adam's own body to create Eve to forever remind him of their essential oneness. Look, as Adam looked at Eve, and as Adam certainly got to know Eve, he would see many ways that they were different. But he must never forget that they are essentially one, and they're made of the same substance. Look, it's a common thing in marriage. Husbands and wives notice all the ways they're different. They can have different in the personality, difference in their habits, difference in their upbringings, differences that have to do with their maleness or their femaleness. Certainly there's certain biological differences and all the rest of it. It would be easy to exaggerate those differences and think this is almost a different species altogether. Many years ago, there was somebody who wrote a book. It was supposed to be a book to help relationships. And the book was titled, if I remember it correctly, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. It's as if men and women come from completely different planets, not even being sort of being birthed, so to speak, from the same planet. Now, it's sometimes possible to think that when we see all the differences that there can be between men and women. But again, God deliberately used Adam's own body to create Eve so that he would know that they're one. I would like to remind you that theoretically speaking, God didn't have to do it this way. I mean, God could have created Eve any way that he chose. He didn't create the female lion, the lioness, from the lion, the male lion. He didn't create, you know, any species, you would say, God didn't do this with any other part of creation except with human beings. He did that for a purpose, so that the thinking is almost that the differences would be obvious. I need to do something to call attention to the fact that they're both humans. They share in so much. It's kind of interesting in our own present age. There is a tremendous amount of disturbing gender confusion. People go beyond the two God-ordained genders, male and female, or if you want to say sexes, male and female, and create gender identities or embrace gender identities of all different sorts. people today have it very much in mind that they can choose whatever kind of gender they please. I don't think this is biblical. I don't think it's certainly in accord with the pattern that they see here in the book of Genesis. God needed to do something in Adam and Eve's day to remind them of their common ground. Now, let me go on here. We don't really know exactly what God took from Adam's side to make Eve. And it really doesn't matter. I mean, modern research into cloning and genetic replication shows that every cell in our body contains the entire genetic blueprint. We could put it like this. God took some of Adam's cells and changed their genetic blueprint in the creation of Eve. Now, nevertheless, the story of women and their creation, and the idea that women have one additional rib than men in their bodies, that's a myth. But we also know this, that the bride of Christ comes from the wound that was made in the side of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The wound that he endured on the cross after his death, when the Roman soldier wanted to ensure that he was actually dead, from the opened side of Jesus, from which blood and water poured forth. You could say, sort of poetically, but accurately, that that's where the bride of Christ comes from. It's replicated in that sense. There's a beautiful Jewish tradition that says that God made woman not from man's foot to be under him, nor from his head to be over him, but rather she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. A beautiful account here. And God took whatever portion it was that he took from Adam, and verse 22 says that he made it into a woman. Now, it's very important to realize that there are not two beginnings to the human race. One beginning in Adam and another one beginning in Eve. There's one beginning to the human race in Adam, and Eve was made from Adam, in some sense, derivative from Adam. And again, we just need to acknowledge that, at least in theory, God could have done it differently. He could have created Eve at the same time out of the dust as he created Adam, but he chose not to. He chose to create Adam first, and then from Adam, he would create Eve. And after the creation, what does verse 22 say? It says that he, in other words, God, brought her to the man. God brought Eve to Adam, and he created Eve out of Adam. Adam was the first. He was the source, and he was the head. She was created to be a helper perfectly suited to him. Thus, the ordering of the relationship in marriage, recognizing the headship of the husband, was found before the curse, not only after it. Now, surely, as we're going to see in our subsequent studies, the curse that God gives in Genesis chapter 3 has a distorting, you could almost say an abusive effect upon this order that God establishes. But the order was established before the fall. God created Adam first, then Eve. God created Eve out of Adam. God brought Eve to Adam. All of this indicates that the sense of not only ordering, but at least implies, as is carried on later in the rest of the scriptures, the idea of headship. Now, again, it's important to emphasize that headship doesn't speak of weakness or inferiority of that which the head is over, but of a particular order that was established by God. Now, verse 23 is very interesting and very important for us to look at. Verse 23 contains Adam's words upon seeing Eve. He's out of surgery, so to speak. He's come out of his sleep, his anesthesia, whatever it was that God did upon him. And in verse 23, this is what Adam says. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam recognized rightly that Eve was both like him and not like him. He indicates that Eve was like him when he says, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That's the ways that she's like him. But he also indicates that she's not like him in that she's called by a different name, woman, and that she was taken out of man. You could say that Adam recognized that they were one, but they were not the same. And I think this is a very important foundation for understanding the role of men and women, husband and wife, especially in a Christian marriage. Adam looked at Eve and he said, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He understood the essential oneness that he had in his relationship with Eve. Now, this point of the oneness between Adam and Eve is so important that it is referred to several times in the New Testament, including the great marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read you a couple verses from Ephesians chapter 5 that speak to this specific point. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 say this, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." In other words, what Paul is explaining based on this fundamental principle that's established for us in Genesis chapter 2 is that your wife, dear Christian husband, your wife is part of you. You are connected to her. Now, you could see how Adam would immediately perceive that she was taken from me. Therefore, there's a connection between the two of us. There's a sense in which we are one. And that is how a Christian husband should look at his wife. It's strange, isn't it? No one ever walks into a room and seeks the most uncomfortable seat. You see, the natural concern that we have for ourselves causes us to take care of ourselves. In a healthy marriage relationship, the husband realizes the essential union that he has with his wife, and he recognizes that he can't bless her without also blessing himself. And there's a corollary to that. He cannot mistreat or neglect his wife without mistreating or neglecting himself. He's one with her. Now, this study is a study through the book of Genesis, not fundamentally a study on marriage, but this really hits us in the marriage department, doesn't it? One of the most important things, I think, and I can say this from the testimony of my own life and in working with many other men as a pastor through the years, it's really important for men to understand what Adam understood here in the Garden of Eden. I'm one with this woman. Now, there's an answer to this too. There's another aspect. They were one, but they were not the same. That's why Adam says there, "She was taken out of man." Adam recognized that though he and Eve were one, she was not the same as him. This wasn't, you know, Adam 2, Adam 2.0 standing. No, she was different than him. He understood that there were two different people that were becoming one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells husbands to recognize that they are one with their wives, recognizing that she's someone different, someone whom the husband must understand. Let me read that to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding," meaning your wife, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel." So Adam was to understand not only that they were one, but at the same time, and not in a contradictory way, but in a complementary way, they are still different and distinct people. That's why the Christian husband will not only recognize the union that he has with his wife, as I read to you before from Ephesians chapter 5, but he'll also recognize she's someone different from me, and I need to make an effort to understand her, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says. I need to give honor to her and recognize that at least in some ways, she's a weaker vessel. Certainly not in every way, but in some ways. Now, if men and women are different, and might I say, I think this is an important thing to emphasize today. Men and women are different. Husbands and wives are different. Fathers and mothers are different. I don't think you can stick together any two people, two women, to parent a child. Of course, there can be no birth given when it's two women, no birth given when it's two men. Artificial means need to be brought out from the outside, and sometimes it's just basically as purchasing a child, so to speak. But even apart from the biological aspect of it, there's something that a father contributes uniquely to a child's upbringing, and something unique and powerful that a mother contributes to a child's upbringing. They're different. And of course, there's a broad range. Not every man is the same, not every woman is the same, but certainly in general, and we can only speak about humanity in generalities when we're talking in this sense, there are real differences. Now, if men and women are different, the question comes, are they equal? I like what Elizabeth Elliot, she was a great Christian writer who went on to be with the Lord several years ago. Elizabeth Elliot, as she's quoted in the commentary of James Montgomery Boyce, she said this, answering the question, are men and women equal? She said, in what sense is red equal to blue? They are equal only in the sense that both are colors in the spectrum. Apart from that, they're different. In what sense is hot equal to cold? They're both temperatures, but beyond this, it's almost meaningless to talk about equality. Again, we recognize there's a difference between men and women. They're one, but they're not the same. Now, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Here, verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 2 are foundational principles for the biblical understanding of marriage from, again, the entire scriptures. The marriage principle that's stated here, that the two shall become one flesh. By the way, a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife. We're just very plainly, straightforward, talking about a male marrying a female. Not two males getting married. Not three males. Not two males and a woman. Not four women and one male. We're talking about one man and one woman. This is God's design for marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And again, the marriage principle that's stated here is based on the dynamic of oneness, yet a distinction. A man and a wife can truly come together in a one flesh relationship, yet they must be joined. It's a spiritual fact, but the benefits of that oneness, they're not gained by accident, nor are they gained by chance. There needs to be an intentionality, and oftentimes a dying to self in the Christian marriage, where the Christian husband and the Christian wife each find ways that they must die to self, that the two can truly become one flesh. And this passage and these principles become the foundation for the Bible's understanding of marriage and family. Jesus referred to this passage when he taught on marriage. You can find it in Matthew chapter 19. Paul referred to this passage when, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he taught on marriage. You can look it up in Ephesians chapter 5. And so this is a very important principle. Morris, in his commentary on on the book of Genesis, wrote this. He said, this is Henry Morris, he said, the institution of monogamous marriage, home and family, are the basic medium for the propagation of the race, and the training of the young is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how or why such a custom came into being. What's interesting about that is such a common institution throughout all of human history, such a common institution is so greatly called into question today. Friends, make no mistake about it. God's intention for the Christian marriage, for marriage period, is for it to be one man, one woman, joined together for life. If that's not the intention of a couple coming together in a marital bond, then they shouldn't be married. Now, does the reality fall short of the intention? Is there divorce? Does God later give in the Bible biblical grounds and a biblical way for divorce? Yes, he does. But that's the conflict between the ideal and the real. There are many people who want to believe that the monogamous two-parent family was invented in the 1950s by American television icons Ozzie and Harriet. Now, if you're not American, you may not be familiar with these, you know, cultural kind of references. But there was a television show in the 1950s, and it was called, I believe, the Ozzie and Harriet Show. Harriet Show, and it featured this couple. The man's name was Ozzie, and the woman's name, the wife's name, was Harriet, and they had their family with three or four kids. And, you know, it's just sort of their adventures, and here's the family. Friends, there are people who sort of act or speak or talk like that was the invention of this family. Adam and Eve are the original family. This is God's ideal family. And again, are we acknowledging that throughout history in general and throughout individual lives in their stories, that ideal has sometimes been ignored and sometimes it's been acknowledged but fallen short of? Of course it has. But we shouldn't let go of that ideal just because it's fallen short of. God's ideal family as presented here in Genesis chapter 2, this isn't polygamy. This isn't having a concubine. This isn't the keeping of mistresses. This isn't adultery. This isn't homosexual cohabitation. This isn't promiscuity. This isn't living together outside the marriage bond. This isn't serial marriage with one marriage happening after another. No, this is God's ideal for the family. One man and one woman joined together in a lifelong commitment. And even when we don't live up to that ideal, which is common, we are sinful human beings. Even when we don't live up to the ideal, it's still important to set it forth as God's ideal. if I myself as a pastor, somebody came to me, two men wanted to get married, I would say, no, that doesn't fulfill God's plan for marriage, as illustrated not only in Genesis chapter 2, but throughout the scriptures. If two women came to me to be married, if one man wanted to be married to multiple wives in a polygamous, I wouldn't perform the marriage, nor would I marry somebody who came to me and said, well, I really want to marry this woman. A man comes to me and says, I want to marry this woman. Okay, well, you got a man and a woman. That's a good start. And he says, and you know, we have no intention of staying together for a lifetime. We're thinking 3, 4, 5 years, and then, you know, whatever. But we really have no intention to stay together for a lifetime. But we'd still like to get married. I would refuse them marriage. I wouldn't perform the ceremony. Because again, it is so opposite to God's ideal that this must be acknowledged. Now, in verse 24, it says that they are to come together in a one flesh relationship. This idea of one flesh is taken by many to mainly be a way of expressing sexual union between a husband and a wife. Now, while the sexual union is certainly related to the idea of one flesh, I mean, literally, that's a joining together of the bodies of a husband and a wife. That is only one part of what it means to be one flesh. There are also important spiritual dimensions. It goes far beyond a sexual union. You see, the Apostle Paul later on, again, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he makes it clear that the sexual union has one flesh implications, even when we don't intend it to have so, as when a man has sex with a prostitute. He speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. But husband and wife become one flesh under God's blessing. In extramarital sex, the partners become one flesh, so to speak, under God's curse. In this sense, there's no such thing as casual sex. Every sexual relationship at least begins or initiates in some way a one flesh bond. Now, I know this concept can be exaggerated, but there's at least some truth to it. And the bond that's made, such as it is, will either be something beautiful or something distorted. It's beautiful in the institution of marriage. It's distorted outside the institution of marriage. You see, that bonding of a one-flesh relationship in its sexual sense and beyond the sexual sense, it needs to take place in a relationship with the right conditions. I would call these conditions committed love demonstrated by a marriage commitment and a pursuit of true intimacy. Just because sex is taking place in a marriage doesn't mean that it's truly fulfilling God's purpose of bonding together a one flesh relationship. But God says, verse 24, that they shall come together and they shall become one flesh. Though some type, and again, it can be exaggerated how great this is, but some type of initial bond can happen in a one flesh relationship at the first sexual encounter a couple has, the fullness of what God wants it to become in that true one flesh relationship, it takes time. Notice the phrasing there in verse 24. They shall become one flesh. And I have to say, speaking personally, in my own life, this was something significant that I think God has given me greater understanding in. As I've grown in my relationship with the Lord and maybe grown in some wisdom and maturity over the years to truly understand not only the importance of pursuing a one-flesh relationship with my wife, seeing that she's one with me and letting that influence everything that I think and do, but then also finding great joy. What wonderful peace and satisfaction there is in that. Now, verse 25. We read that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were both naked and not ashamed. The idea of nakedness here is far more than mere nudity. It has the sense of being totally open and exposed as a person before God and man. To be naked and not ashamed really doesn't have to do with how much clothes you have on. It means that you have no sin, nothing to be rightly ashamed of, and nothing to hide. I think we could say that Adam and Eve knew that they were physically naked. They were nude. They didn't have any clothes on before the fall. What they did not know was a sinful, fallen condition, because they were not in that condition before their rebellion. Now, after the fall, in contrast to Adam and Eve, there is what we might call an appropriate shame among humanity connected to literal nakedness. Most all cultures through time have had some way that they cover up parts of their body. Some more, some less, of course. But there's almost always some kind of covering up. Now, of course, there's always exhibitionists. There's strippers and nudists. But they are rightly regarded as unusual, out of the ordinary. And often, not always, I'll say, but often, they must be conditioned or influenced to overcome their sense of shame over nakedness. Yet this sense of shame having to do with nakedness goes far beyond literal nakedness, that is, the lack of wearing clothing. There is a sense of, for lack of a better term, psychological nakedness that's real. We often feel uncomfortable when somebody stares at us. Now think about it for a moment. Why should that be? Why should it make me uncomfortable if you're staring at me? Who cares? But this is real in us because we associate staring with what we might call prying, and we don't want people to pry into our lives. Hey, you're taking too much interest in me, and there's parts of me that you shouldn't see. Now, again, we're not talking about literal nakedness. We're talking about, as it is, just in a person's psychology, their character, their personality. There is something within us that wants to remain hidden and only wants to reveal to other people what we want to reveal. When we want to be most attractive to somebody else, isn't it interesting? It's that then that we do the most to change our normal appearance. We have the thought, even if it's buried deep down within us, we have this thought: if I really want to impress this person, I've got to fix myself up. Now, none of that feeling was present with Adam and Eve when they were naked and not ashamed. They could stare at each other and not feel weird about it. They didn't feel a need to impress one another and sort of show a better self. It's on many dimensions that we can say that they were naked and not ashamed. Before we leave our study here in Genesis chapter 2, let's take a look at a couple ways in which our text points to Jesus. We just love doing this, especially as we study the Old Testament. How does this text point in some way to Jesus? Well, let me suggest two ways. Number one, there is a sense in which with our union to Jesus Christ, we are one flesh with Jesus. The relationship described in Genesis chapter 2 between Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, is not just a model for marriage, but it's also a model of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about the relationship between a husband and a wife in a great marriage. There's no closer, deeper, more meaningful, more intimate relationship. Look, I can say without reservation that my closest friend is my wife. There's nobody on earth that I would rather spend time with day to day, you know, in and out each week, come, you know, as the calendar rolls by, than my own precious wife. Now, that closeness, depth of relationship, meaningful relationship, that illustration in a marriage is used to illustrate the relationship that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, that's one of the models used in describing that relationship with Jesus. It's wonderful and it's multi-layered, this description that the Bible has of our relationship with God. Think of all the different images that are used. God is the potter, we are the clay. God is the shepherd, we are the sheep. God is the master, we are his servants. God is the king, and we are his subjects. God is the father, and we are his children. God is the husband, and we are his spouse. That's the ultimate relationship. And the one flesh relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed, especially before the fall, and that every great marriage that you know of enjoys, that describes something of how close, how deep, how real, how blessed, how pleasant God wants our relationship with him to be in Jesus Christ. So in this, we see Jesus and his relationship with us. Number two, let me come to the thought, and we'll end with this, that Jesus lifts us from shame to honor. You see, let's come back to this idea of nakedness that we closed with in verse 25. Obviously, Jesus wasn't a nudist, and he lived his life as an appropriately clothed man. Yet, on the cross, Jesus was naked. We know this from two ways. First of all, the Bible does say that they stripped Jesus, they took his clothes from him, and they gambled over his garment in fulfillment of prophecy. But we also know from history that it was the standard Roman practice to crucify people naked. This was just one additional way that they could add to their shame, their humiliation, their suffering. Now, after the fall, there is, as I said before, sort of an appropriate shame associated with nakedness. But Jesus endured that terrible shame of nakedness on the cross in every sense. Now, because Jesus paid that price and stood in what we might call a shameful place and took that shame upon himself, that means he bears our shame and he lifts us, and I mean us, his people, those who have put their faith in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. He's lifted them from shame to honor. You see, there's a sense in which by our sin, our rebellion, we had shamed our community. And we've even shamed our God. Jesus is the one who took our shame upon himself. He lifts us to honor. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says this, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Isn't that glorious? And then John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus said this, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Isn't it glorious to think that Jesus took the shame that we have inherited from the fall, piled upon by our own sin and rebellion, he bore all that shame on the cross. And he lifts his people, those who have repented and believed, trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Jesus lifts them to a place of honor. I hope that's you. I hope you've received it and walked in it. Father, that's my prayer for everyone listening, that they would receive this great work of Jesus Christ. And I pray especially, Lord, for those listening to this who are crippled by some sense of shame. Lord, I pray that they would be able to take whatever sense of shame they have to the cross and have it dealt with and examined in light of who Jesus is and what he did for us at the cross and in his resurrection, and that you would lift them, Lord, from a place of shame to a place of honor in Jesus Christ. We thankfully receive it, Lord, giving you all the praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.